Thanks, Greg and Andy. And thank you for being here and worshiping with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. I want to say welcome to you. My name is Adam, I serve as the pastor here. And today we're continuing our sermon series from 1 Corinthians. And so we'll be in 1 Corinthians 9. We do tend to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And I'll ask you to remain standing if you're able, but it is a little bit of a longer reading. So if you need to be seated, no judgment. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is God's word to us this morning. You can be seated. Well, you guys know, not that into sports, but there's a sports analogy in here. So we're going to start with a sports analogy. I found it on the internet because I am into the internet. On April 18th, 2011, Jeffrey Mutai of Kenya ran the fastest ever marathon. In the Boston Marathon, he finished it in 2 hours, 3 minutes, and 2 seconds. 2 hours, 3 minutes, 2 seconds, 26.2 miles. That's about 4 minutes and 41 seconds per mile. I don't know if anybody here runs or has ever tried to run and timed anything. I can't run that fast for 1 mile, let alone 26.2. Now, here's how he trained. This is according to an interview in the Boston Globe after all this. He trained in the hills of Kenya at 8,200 feet, which is 1,600 feet higher than you can go in North Carolina. In all the Appalachian Mountains, that's 1,600 feet higher. So the air is thin where he practices, where he trains. On Mondays, he would run for 2 hours in the morning, starting at 5:30 a.m. He would run then another hour in the afternoon, and all that at about an 8-minute mile. On Tuesdays, he ran for 50 minutes in the morning, again at a leisurely 8-minute mile pace. That's 50 minutes, a 10K. That's just the morning workout. In the afternoon, he would do 12 one-kilometer runs really fast in a row with a minute break in between. That's Tuesdays. On Wednesdays, just a little two-hour run in the morning and then a two-hour run in the evening, about 30 miles total, 20K on Wednesday. On Thursdays were special. He would wake up at 4 a.m., and then he would get out and run 25 miles straight. Every Thursday, he would do this. And then Fridays were like Wednesdays. It was two-hour runs, one in the morning, one at night. On Saturdays, he would run for 2-minute intervals at a pretty fast pace and do that 20 times in a row. 22-minute intervals with a 1-minute rest in between. And then, I didn't tell you this part, but then he would go home to see his family. So he trained away from his family. And then Saturday afternoons, he would go home and see his family. And then on Sundays with his family, he would rest, he would go to church, and Sunday night, he would drive back and start it all over again. That makes me tired just listening to it. But that's the kind of focus that it takes to be a great athlete who breaks marathon records. If that sounds tiring to you, let me switch now to the world of boxing with a quote from Muhammad Ali, who said, "I hated every minute of training." I can relate to that. "But I said, don't quit. Suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion." 1 Corinthians 9 says to us this morning that the Christian life is a race, that it's a boxing match. Muhammad Ali subjected himself to the self-discipline of hard physical training in order to live life as a champion. As Christians, though, Christians subject themselves to the self-discipline of hard spiritual training for something that's much more solid and lasting. Peter says it's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and we've seen Paul address divisions in the church, and we've seen Paul address those divisions with the centrality of the cross. He's dealt with a number of issues and conflicts in the church already. And then in this chapter, Paul calls the Corinthian Christians to focus, to have the focus and the self-discipline of an athlete for the sake of the gospel. To be laser-focused like an athlete is on the goal, but instead of on the goal of running or whatever, on the goal of the spread of the gospel. Christians are called to that, and he does this. He calls the church to that by starting with his own example. We've said that 1 Corinthians is all about what it means to live out grace in the world and live out of grace in the world, and this kind of self-discipline and self-sacrifice that we're going to talk about this morning is an essential part of that. God's grace toward us required Christ's intentionality and focus and self-discipline. And likewise, as followers of Christ, when we follow Christ, we're called to live out grace in the world in such a way that it requires intentionality and discipline and focus and self-discipline. And so I want to start like Paul does in this chapter and just look at his example. Paul starts, and we can summarize it like this. Paul just says that he did without so that the gospel could go out. Paul did without so that the gospel could go out. In verse 4, he says he did without eating meat sacrificed to idols. We talked a little bit about that last week, but he had every right to eat meat sacrificed to idols because idols are nothing. But he did without that so as to win more people, which we talked about last week. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says he did without marriage. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he did without marriage. And then in verses 6 through 14, he spends a long time talking about how he did without taking support from the church while he was in Corinth. In other words, Paul worked as a tent maker alongside his ministry so that he could support himself when he was in town spreading the gospel. In those verses 6 through 14, he spends a lot of time arguing that he has every right to receive support from the church. If you look at those verses, you know, the first argument there in verse 7 is kind of the argument from common sense. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? This is just how the world works, right? But then in verse 8, he says, I'm not saying this just on how the world works, but doesn't the law say the same? Doesn't the Old Testament say the same? And he quotes this verse. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And he says, is that written for the oxen? Not really. It's actually written for the ministers of the gospel. And then he says in verses 13 and 14, he talks about those who are priests in the temple eat some of the meat. And we heard that in the reading from Leviticus earlier. So Paul goes to all this length to say that he has every right to receive support from the church while he's in town. But he's not making use of that right. He did without taking support from the church while he was in town so that the gospel could go out. And verses 19 through 20, Paul did without his own personal and cultural preferences as a basis for his identity. He did without his own personal and cultural preferences as a basis for his identity. If you look at verses 19 through 23, he says, I'm free from all, but I've made myself a servant to all. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. He did without his personal and cultural preferences as a basis for his identity. So just think about what that would look like today. What are some personal and cultural preferences? Maybe the kind of music that we listen to or like in church. Maybe the kind of clothes that we wear would be a personal cultural preference. Could be the conception of time. Like, what does it mean to be on time? I read a little account this week of someone who did a lot of international conferences and in Europe for the most part, but people from all over the world would come. And one of the things he said is the Americans would always show up 10 minutes late and apologize that they were 10 minutes late, and they were 10 minutes late. But they would not know what late meant until the Africans arrived. Because in many African cultures, time is event-based, not clock-based. So what does it mean to be on time? That could be a cultural preference. Maybe another cultural preference is direct versus indirect communication. So I'm sort of a Midwesterner, Southerner who married a New Englander. There were some cultural differences in that, right? If a Southerner says, bless your heart, you need to pay attention to the context because they might mean something nice or something very mean, right? But if you're from New England, you come down here and you hear people say that, you just think everybody's very nice. If a Midwesterner is nice to you, same thing. Could mean they really like you, could mean they hate your guts. If a New Englander tells you you look terrible, that means that they actually care about you and have concern for you. We have these cultural preferences and of ways that we talk, direct versus indirect communication. Paul says he did without some of those things as a basis for his own identity. He didn't kind of say, this is who I am. But he was a Christian. He believed in the gospel. That's the main thing. And then those other things were secondary or further down the list. And I want to say that we don't have to move across the world to encounter different cultures, to have the opportunity to do what Paul is doing. We don't have to move anywhere. In fact, in this very room, different cultures are represented to some degree. And if you just drive around town, there's so many cultures represented. There's 100 nationalities in 27713, where we are right now in this zip code. So many different cultures, and that's not even factoring in, you know, socioeconomic differences in culture. So we have every opportunity, like the Apostle Paul, to do without our own personal and cultural preferences as a basis for our identity. The Apostle Paul did without, but he had every right not to do without any of these things. He was free in Christ to claim support from the church when he was in town, a wife. So why then did he go without? And I've already kind of said it, but he makes it explicit in verses 15 through 23. Paul went without, he did without, so that the gospel could go out. The overriding aim of Paul's life and ministry, his overarching goal, the vision that captured all of Paul's life, was that the gospel of Jesus Christ go out, that it go forth, that people hear it and respond to it. Just stop there. What about you, if you're a Christian? What captures your vision? What is it that fills your sight? Is that your vision? When you're outside of your comfort zone, maybe culturally or personally, how do you react? Are you concerned with your own comfort and safety? Or is your concern for the spread of the gospel? That's what filled Paul's vision. That's what captured his sight. He says in verse 12 that he endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He wanted everybody to have the best chance possible of really hearing the gospel. So he says there in about this idea that he's could take support, but if you look in verse 16, he says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Why does he say that? If you remember Paul's conversion, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews. He was the top of the heap in that world, and he was heading on the way to persecute Christians. Round them up, take them to jail, beat them, murder some of them. That's what he was going to do. And on his way there, you remember that Jesus knocked him on his feet and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus made himself known to Saul, blinded Saul, and then Saul had to go get Ananias to help him regain his sight. So Paul's particular role as an apostle, he didn't have a choice as to whether or not to share the gospel. Like, Jesus did not give him an out. He just knocked him on his feet and said, this is what you're going to do. But so that Paul could show that he wanted to do that, that it wasn't just compulsory for him, it's not just a stewardship for him, but he wants a reward in it. He wants to do it. He says, well, what can I do to make that clear? I cannot take money for doing this when I'm in town. So that nobody in town can say, well, that guy's just here for the money. Like, he's just starting a new religion so that he could make a dollar. So he went without in order to remove that stumbling block. He wanted nothing to be an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He did without money. Listen, he did without money that was rightfully his so that the gospel could go out. He says, I would rather die than have anybody deprive me of my ground for boasting, which was that he presented the gospel free of charge. My wife used to teach English classes for non-English speakers at a church, and the classes were free, and people would ask pretty frequently, you know, why are you doing this? Why are you volunteering your time? We heard that same question at soccer nights. A lot of people would ask, you know,
this about? Why are you blessing our kids like this? And the answer is that we do it because we want to show God and others that we want the gospel to go out. We want it to not be self-serving. We want it to be very clear that it's not self-serving. It's not that we couldn't rightfully charge something to cover the cost or whatever. But we want to go above and beyond to say, Christ has served us freely, and so we serve you freely. And the same thing is what Paul was doing. He had to preach the gospel. He had no choice from Christ, but he wanted to be very clear that he wanted to be doing it. And then in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." He says he was free from all people. What does that mean? He means that people's judgments of him, people's assessments of him, no longer mattered to him, were no longer the basis for who he was. He was free from all people. Christ's opinion of him was all that mattered. And so, freed from all people, he made himself a servant to all people. Why? That I might win more of them. To Jews, he ate and behaved like a Jew in order to win Jews. When he was around them, he says he became as one under the law, meaning that around them, he kept kosher. On one occasion, he had Timothy, one of his associates, circumcised, because Timothy was Jewish but had not been circumcised, and so as not to offend the Jewish crowd to which they were ministering, Timothy was circumcised. Now, Paul in this, you read that and you think, you know, is Paul just being duplicitous? Is he kind of, he's a chameleon, like he's one thing to one people and something else somewhere else? He has no integrity? Well, no, he's not being duplicitous. He's not lying. It's just like if you went into somebody's house and you notice that they take their shoes off at their house, but you don't. But you see that they do, so you take your shoes off. It's just being sensitive to other people. It's allowing their kind of cultural practices and norms and preferences to modify your own. So he's putting other people's cultural preferences ahead of his own. He's not being duplicitous. Then he says, to those outside the law, meaning Gentiles, non-Jews, he became as one outside the law. Now, he puts a caveat on that that's really important in verse 21. He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And there's a lot that could be said, but the heart of it is this. Paul doesn't sin with sinners to commend the gospel of Christ to them. Right? He doesn't sin with sinners in order to promote the gospel. He's not saying that he does that. Christians don't go get drunk with people to share the gospel with people. I recently told you a story about a man who committed adultery and justified it by saying, well, this other woman isn't married to a Christian man, and so she needs a Christian husband. Christians don't sin with sinners in order to get the gospel to sinners. Sinning with sinners never commends Christ to sinners. So he's not saying that. That's why he puts the caveat on that. What he is saying is that around Gentiles, he did not live under the Old Testament law because in Christ he had been freed. So despite his own Jewish heritage, despite the fact that everything in him, you know, in his upbringing, in his education, taught him to live out the Jewish law as the Old Testament law as clearly and specifically as possible, despite all of that, to those outside the law, he became as one outside the law because he's now under the law of Christ. So, for example, that meant that he spoke to Gentiles differently. In one of Paul's, it's not really a sermon, one of his talks to Gentiles in Acts 17, if you read that, he's speaking to Gentiles and he doesn't reference the Old Testament at all, even though, you know, his whole background is rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, the only thing he quotes is an inscription on a pagan statue, because those are the people he's talking to. So that would be one example of what that means to kind of submit himself and be outside the law, live as one outside the law. I think probably it also meant that he didn't always keep kosher in Gentile contexts. I think from some things we read elsewhere in like the book of Galatians that we can assume that. And then he says, to the weak he became weak in order that he might win the weak. The weak here are all of those who are outside of Christ. All of those people who know that they can't save themselves. So that's Jew and Gentile. We can imagine Paul very much like Jesus, spending time with prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. He says, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. That's why he did it, that he might save some people. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit saves people, but Paul is the means. My Greek professor, David Allen Black, put it this way. Paul's primary goal in life was to glorify his Lord by winning men and women to the gospel, and this desire dominated everything he did or said. That was his focus, like an athlete. Paul says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. You notice he's repeating himself about why he does this. He wants it to be very clear. Pay attention there, though. Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that who might share with them in its blessings? That I might share with them in its blessings. Paul doesn't say he wants others to share with him in the blessings of the gospel. He says that his hope is that he might share with them in the blessings of the gospel. The theologian and biblical scholar D.A. Carson thinks Paul said it this way as if to say this. He can't conceive of any other way of being a Christian. In other words, that if a person follows Jesus, then a necessary part of the life of following Jesus is to do without some things so that the gospel might go out. That this vision of the gospel going out to people, that God might get more glory, is not just something for apostles, but for every Christian. Now, the way it applied in Paul's life is different than it would be for every Christian. But the vision is to be the same. Carson says, to follow the crucified Messiah means Paul and every Christian must take up his own cross daily, die to self-interest, and serve the one who bought him. So when a Christian shares the gospel with somebody, you're not just blessing them, you're actually blessing you as well. See, and there's a big thing we could go into here, but obedience in Christianity and discipline in Christianity and self-discipline and self-control, all that we're talking about, is actually about your joy in the end. It's about your joy in the end. You get joy when you enjoy God and worship Him, and that includes calling others to worship Him, and then God gets more and more glory and more people get more and more joy in God. It's a virtuous cycle, right? So Paul did it all of what he did for the sake of the gospel. He wanted the gospel on full display in the world. He wanted every obstacle out of the way. He wanted more glory to go to God through Christ. He wanted to share in the blessings of the good news of the gospel. He wanted that eternal hope that comes with following Christ. So everything he did for the sake of the gospel. But I want to take it one step deeper and ask the question, why? Why did Paul give his life every day for the sake of the gospel? Why did he endure beatings for the sake of the gospel? It's another passage. Why did he give up his comforts, his preferences, his rights, himself? Why did he give everything up for the sake of the gospel? Why? Because Paul knew Jesus. He didn't just know about the Lord. He knew the Lord. He said, I know whom I have believed in his most personal letter in the Bible. He knew Christ. I already shared his conversion story. He was literally knocked off his feet by Jesus. And then God, through another man, restored Paul's physical sight because he had been blinded so that Paul could go out and offer others spiritual sight. So that's the deeper reality here. That's the anchor in Paul's soul that so motivated him to do all for the sake of winning others to the gospel, even if it meant doing without some very good things. Paul knew Christ. He knew the trade-off was just immeasurably worth it. Like, even to say that sentence, the trade-off is worth it, is like way too low for what we're talking about. He knew Christ. His identity was founded on Christ and not on his culture, his race, his background, his preferences, marital status, his economic status, or the free exercise of his every desire. That's not where he found his identity, but in Christ. Paul's calling from Christ was to preach the gospel. He had to do it. He wanted to remove every obstacle from people. He wanted to preach of his own will. How could he clearly demonstrate that? He went without, he did without, and Paul was able to do that. He had the heart to be single-minded in his devotion to the spread of the gospel because he knew whom he had believed. He knew Jesus. Now, today we don't physically see Christ in the flesh, but you and I have the same opportunity through faith to know Jesus, through the same faith Paul had. You can know Christ. And that's what makes it all worth it. The Apostle Paul did without so that the gospel could go out because he knew Christ. And of course, to go without some very good things for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel and the good of others is simply to follow Christ. Christ, of course, did without all of his rights as the Son of God. He did without marriage and without children. He did without a home. He was homeless. A scribe once came up to Jesus and said, Rabbi, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He did without a home, the divine Son of God, homeless. Christ, you might think this one's trivial, but it's in the Bible. Christ, and it's not trivial to some people, Christ did without good looks. The Bible says that. Isaiah says he did without looking good. It says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The source of all beauty, all glory, looked average. He did without so that the gospel could go out. Because, I mean, if he looked impressive, then that could explain why people follow him. But he did without that. He did without being liked, let alone worshipped, as was his right. But he did without being liked. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The one worthy of all worship went without being liked. He did without companionship on the very worst days of his life. He was utterly alone on the worst days of his life. You know, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, stay awake with me, pray with me. They fell asleep on him, the disciples. All of his disciples left him, if not betraying him. He went without companionship on the worst days of his life. The one who had enjoyed perfect eternal relationship in the Trinity was utterly alone. He did without so that the gospel could go out. He did without status, economic status, social status. He was born in a barn to a persecuted ethnic minority, and he was from Nazareth, which is like being from West Virginia. Like, sorry to West Virginia, but that's what, there was a slur that, he's from Nazareth, really, what? The savior of the world from the backwoods of coal country? He went without status. But most of all, above and beyond all that, by going to the cross, Christ did without the presence of the Father.
Not only did everybody abandon him, but he cries out on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's utterly alone. He bore the separation from God that we all deserve. He did without so that the gospel could go out. The book of Hebrews says, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before who? Him. For his own joy, he did without. What's the joy he gets? What's the only thing Jesus didn't have before he went to the cross? A bunch of sinners called the church. A bunch of redeemed sinners called the church. For the joy of them, of having them, of enjoying their presence, our presence, if you're in Christ, forever, he did without even the presence of his own Father on the cross. Pray, not my will, but yours be done. Christ did without his life so that he could raise the dead. You see, and so all Christians are called to follow Jesus. Christian means little Christ. The call to follow Jesus is a call to do without so that the gospel can go out. To do without for now, so that the gospel can go out now, because there's so much more later. So I've got a few questions for you. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? Not just about him, but do you know him for yourself? And then does the vision of the gospel spreading through the world to the glory of God fill your vision? To make the expanding glory of God your mission is central to being a Christian. It's not just something for capital A apostles or pastors or missionaries. To make the mission of God your mission is something for average, everyday Christians, which actually is every Christian, pastors and missionaries included. Do you do it all? If you know Jesus, do you do it all that God has called you to do at work, at home, for the sake of the gospel? See, this isn't just a Sunday thing. This is like a Monday thing and a Monday night and Tuesday. Do you do all that you do at work and at home, what he's called you to do? He hasn't called anyone here to be a capital A apostle, but he's called you to work in the business world or work at home or work in the academy. Be a father, mother, perhaps. Do you do it all that God has called you to do for the sake of the gospel? And then, of course, the question, what is it that the Holy Spirit is calling you to do without so that the gospel can go out? What do you need to go without so that the gospel can go out? What do I need to? It might be something small like that extra time on your phone so that you can spend more time praying. It might be something bigger like taking the gospel to a very uncomfortable place in a completely different culture in another part of the world or another part of the city. But what comfort, what privilege, what right is the Holy Spirit calling you to go without so that the gospel might go out through you with greater clarity to the glory of God? And then at the end of the chapter, Paul says in verse 24 through 27, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? See, in the Isthmian Games, which is the sort of off years of the Olympics, they had athletic competitions in Corinth. And they didn't do participation ribbons. They didn't do bronze medals. They didn't do silver medals. There was a wreath for first place, and everybody else is a loser. The wreath was made of celery, by the way. Somebody, if you know anything about history, explain that to me. That does not sound like something awesome to run for. But it was a celery wreath. I guess it looked great. It's perishable, though. He says, don't you know? All the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So what, Paul? What are you telling us to do? So run that you may obtain it.
Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So do you have a vision of eternal truth and eternal hope that leads you to self-discipline and sacrifice like an athlete? That's what Paul is calling the Corinthian church to. That's what Christ offers us and calls us to today. And final set of questions, what could be bigger to live for? What could be more satisfying to run after than something that's imperishable and also guaranteed? What could be bigger? What could be more fulfilling? What other mission could ever really satisfy? And what could be a more sure and certain aim and goal in life than that the gospel go out? Let's pray.